Daniel chapter 9 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We continue our series on Bible prophecy today. Daniel chapter 9, our first stop before we get to Thessalonians, a good bit of our understanding of prophecy, maybe especially related to the timeline of prophecy, comes from Daniel chapter 9. We read there, beginning in verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Let me help you with the math. That's 69 sevens. After the 62 sevens that followed the seven sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. In Daniel chapter 9, we are introduced to key Bible prophecy language. There's a lot in Daniel chapter 9 for sure, but of key importance, again, especially related to prophecy's timeline, the 70 sevens. Sometimes, in fact, your Bible may refer to them as weeks. The idea being it's a week of years. How many days in a week? Seven. How many years in a week of years? 7 years. So you might hear or you might read of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, or maybe just simply the 70 sevens. The 77-year periods of time. Really, the 69 have come and gone. It was the seven sevens and then the 62 sevens, 69 of the 70. Verse 26, it was that until the anointed one would be cut off. That's reference to Christ and his earthly ministry and his first coming. We won't spend a lot of time in the math, but some commentators would figure it to be even potentially to the day. 69 sevens, that's 483 years. Some would argue exactly to the day from this prophecy given to Daniel to hear maybe a little bit of disagreement or varying opinions. Exactly 483 years, maybe it was to the beginning of Christ's ministry, maybe to the day of his triumphal entry, or ultimately, maybe 483 years exactly to the day even of his crucifixion. For us this morning, here's the thing to understand related to Daniel chapter 9, and especially this 77s, these 70 weeks, these 77-year periods of time. 69 of them have come and gone. The 70th is on hold. The first 69 were consecutive. The second seven came after the first seven. The 7-year period of time that was week four came after the 7-year period of time that was week three, and so on, consecutive, but not with the 70th week. There's a gap between 69 and 70. Let me just show this to you from Daniel chapter 9. This is not the message, and I want to be careful not to lose the message in the details, but in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after the 62 sevens, and remember in verse 25, there had already been mention of the seven, so really it's this, the seven sevens, and then the 62, so after the 69 sevens in total, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. This is Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. So the conclusion of the 69 weeks of years, it brings us, maybe we would just sum it all this way, it brings us to the conclusion of Jesus, of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. After the 62 sevens, verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is the destruction of the temple. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. Watch this, though. Look at the language Daniel uses, the people of the ruler. The ruler that Daniel's going to be talking about is the Antichrist. Now we have to wait for a minute because the Antichrist, he didn't destroy the temple. He didn't destroy the city. But again, look at verse 26 carefully. Daniel doesn't say he did. He says what? He says his people did. A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue that was history before history ever happened. Remember, from the top, the Babylonian Empire to the Persian to the Greek to the Roman, all of it represented in this statue. And remember, we moved right down to the toes. The toes, the kingdom that exists immediately before Christ's eternal kingdom comes. The kingdom then of the Antichrist and his rule over the earth. And remember, according to its place in the statue, it's this sort of 10 country, 10 government, 10 leader coalition. Do you remember how we called it? It's the revival of the old Roman Empire. And if you remember, we talked about Europe and the European Union that exists even now, today. This coalition exists. We would just think of it as existing in more than just 10 nations. So watch this. The ruler is the Antichrist, but his people are the Romans, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, who in AD 70 did just as the angel Gabriel told Daniel they would. Do you already see then, understand then, the gap that is existing? Gabriel reveals to Daniel the end of the 69th week, the anointed one is cut off. And then Gabriel reveals to Daniel something that is still some 40 years later. If Jesus died in AD 30 and the temple is destroyed in AD 70, it's 40 years. Six sevens would be 42 years. It's almost another six sevens. So what happened to those? Why isn't it 69 sevens, the Messiah is cut off, and then six more sevens, and the temple is destroyed, and then however many more sevens, and the Antichrist comes. And in the middle of that last seven, then breaks his covenant with Israel. Do you understand? There's a gap. Week 1 through 69, the first seven all the way through to the 69th seven consecutive, but then a gap, a sort of pause before we get to the 70th seven. There's a gap between 69 and 70 because God changes the play. In football, that's what happens. Like it or not, and your pastor happens to love it, we are in the middle of football season. College on Saturday, the NFL on Sunday, and if you're a fan at all of football, you've seen this to happen. You, of course, know the players gather together in the huddle, making a play. And then they come to what's considered the line of scrimmage. Before the ball is hiked, though, the quarterback has a job to do. He has to make sure his guys are all lined up according to the play that they just made in the huddle. But he's also got to watch the defense. And if something happens with the other team that makes him to think, oh no, that plan we just made in the huddle is not going to work because that guy's right there and my running back is supposed to run right there and we've got no one to block him and he's just going to tackle the guy before he has a chance to make any yards. The quarterback sees something he doesn't like. messes up the original play, and so he changes it. We would all know this in light of those wonderful traffic detours that we love so much. 2 weeks ago was my first day of this year's substitute teaching. And because it's the first day and because that's just how I am, I was a little late leaving the house. But not so late that I didn't feel I had still enough time to stop and get a cup of coffee. So now I'm even a little bit more late. Unbeknownst to me, I'm driving down 75, have to get off Miller Road, that exit, to get on 69 to go east into Flint. It's done. It's shut off. I didn't know. You can't go there. So immediately, what am I having to do? A quick detour. So I'm late leaving the house. I'm more late because I got to get coffee. Now I actually have to drive the wrong way, different than I want to go. I've got to go west when really I want to go east. I go to the first exit, have to then turn around quickly, get on the eastbound, and make my way, get my apology ready for being so late. There's a gap between 69 and 70 because God changes the play. There's a gap between 69 and 70 because, if we can say it this way, God takes a detour. The thing that changes for God is his dealing with Israel. The play was for Israel. The play called was that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that the kingdom of God would come through them. The play was that God's rule and reign over all the earth would come through them, but they messed that up. And when the Messiah came, God's anointed, God's own son, when Jesus was given to them, they rejected him. They crucified him. So the play was changed. The detour was taken. The plan was originally for Israel. It's now transferred instead to the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says this: on this rock, some have interpreted the rock to be Peter. Jesus has just asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And everybody was sort of hem-hawing around. Maybe some saying you're Elijah. Basically, we really don't know. And Peter steps up loud and bold. "Peter, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God." And Jesus then begins, "On this rock." And some have interpreted, because Peter had the right answer and because Peter was the one to shout it out, Jesus honored him or elevated him. But it's not really that at all. It's not so much on Peter as it is on his confession of faith. "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of God." Upon the confession of that, upon all those that would make that confession of faith, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you," who's the you? Those who make that same confession of faith. Let me tell you, you've made that confession of faith. You've declared Jesus is your Messiah. He's your Savior and Lord. Listen to me. Let me tell you this morning, to you has been given the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The kingdom's been given to you. You are to be all about the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God all about? It's all about doing whatever the king says, whatever God says. You live your life in him and for him. You live your life surrendered to him. He has final decision-making power over your life. That's what the kingdom's all about. Wherever you are, whatever you do, we're to be the representation of the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom. I think the church has maybe forgotten that a little bit. We've brought the rules out there into here. We've brought the culture from out there into here. And we let the culture out there decide for us what's right and what's wrong in here. But we're not to do that. We're citizens of the kingdom. We belong to the king. You're a king's kid. And we're to live like it. Wherever you go, whatever you do, remember, you belong to the king. You represent the king. You live to please the king. You live with the power of the king at your disposal. And you're here to advance his kingdom. And listen to me, watch this. When you and I, when we live like that and when we do like that, nothing of this world, even of hell itself, will be able to stop you. Listen to me, New Life. When we live rightly as citizens of the kingdom, when we live rightly in our identity as holders of the keys of the kingdom, when we live rightly in the authority and in the power of the kingdom, listen to me, New Life, Jesus will build his church here. And no government, no people, no culture, no devil, or all his hordes of hell will be able to stop what God wants to do here in us and through us. Jesus will build his kingdom in you, and he'll build his kingdom through you. Like that. So the plan changed. The plan put on pause. There's a gap. And I mentioned detour and the change of the play. I don't want you to be bothered by the language of that. I don't know how else to describe it. Let me assure you, God anticipated Israel's rejection of him. This did not catch God off guard. There was no in heaven. Oh no, I didn't see that defender there. Oh no, I didn't know the highway was going to be closed. God anticipated, and so he created and allowed for maybe what we would call this parentheses. We're the parentheses. God working now in us, through us, with us. God working now with and through his church instead of Israel. We could say it this way. The gap, it's the church age. It's right now. You and I, we're living between the 69th and the 70th. We've seen the conclusion of the 69th. We haven't seen the beginning of the 70th week. We haven't seen the beginning of that last 7 years yet. We're living in it. This time where God's working through you and me to invade earth with heaven and to make his will to be done here, even as it is in heaven. The thing of it is, and please don't miss this, because there's a whole nother realm of Bible prophecy that your pastor, we as a church and as a fellowship, would label as wrong. A claim that God is done with Israel. That the church has replaced and taken the place of Israel. Listen to me closely this morning. God's not done with Israel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you'll not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Watch this. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, you've now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. The plan has changed. Israel wasn't supposed to reject their promised Messiah, but they did. And God anticipated that. So in football, the quarterback gets to the line. The play made in the huddle is not going to work. It's called an audible that he makes there. And you see him as he begins to shout down the line. It's all code for, hey guys, that plan, not going to work. So we're changing it up and we're going to do something different. We're going to do this instead. In football, though, our little illustration, as simple as it would be, you know the objective doesn't change. What was the objective of the play made in the huddle? To score a touchdown? What's the objective of the play that the quarterback's calling now? To make a touchdown. The play might have changed, the objective doesn't. In the traffic detour, your objective doesn't change. My objective a couple of weeks ago was not, well, I guess I'm going to Lansing today. No, my objective was still Flint. I had to get to Flint. It was just a roundabout way to get there. The road I traveled changed up. The end destination did not. God's plan, going all the way back to Abraham, God's plan was to establish his kingdom among his people Israel. The play got changed. The audible was called. The detour was taken. But the objective has never changed, because God's word never changes. His covenant with Israel, it's irrevocable. It remains. He will bring salvation to his people. And though even today that would be happening through missions endeavors of this church and others like ours, Jewish people who have come to believe in Jesus, we call them Messianic Jews, and their heart then, and their ministry then, and their passion then to see Jews all over this world come to know him, it's happening today in part. It will very specifically happen during and through a time that the Bible calls the tribulation. We'll get to that. God's not done with Israel. He'll continue his plan with them. Before he does, though, our message this morning, he will bring to a conclusion this church age. He will unpause the original plan. He will close the parentheses. And he will do that by way of an event that we know and Paul describes for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the rapture. The rapture, it's the catching up, it's the seizing, it's the grasping, the grabbing of the church. The rapture, it's that moment when in a twinkling of an eye, in a flash, you and me and every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ living at that moment, gone. Gone instantly. Every believer who has died in Christ up out of their grave, gone, raptured, caught up to be with the Lord in the air and to be then forever and ever with him. The rapture, it's the next event on God's prophetic timetable. Imagine for a moment what that's going to be like. In their book, in the series of books Left Behind, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins describe it this way, just their sort of fictional account. Even the newscasters' voices were terror-filled as much as they tried to mask it. Every conceivable explanation was proffered. Thousands were dead in plane crashes and car pileups. Emergency crews were trying to clear the expressways and runways, all the while grieving over loved ones and co-workers who had disappeared. Cars driven by people who spontaneously disappeared had careened out of control. The toughest chore for emergency personnel was to determine who had disappeared, who was killed, and who was injured, and then to communicate that to the survivors. Local television stations from around the world reported bizarre occurrences, especially in time zones where the event had happened during the day or early evening. CNN showed via satellite the video of a groom disappearing while slipping the ring onto his bride's finger. A funeral home in Australia reported that nearly every mourner disappeared from one memorial service, including the corpse, while at another service at the same time, only a few disappeared and the corpse remained. Morgues also reported corpse disappearances. At a burial, three of six pallbearers stumbled and dropped a casket when the other three disappeared. When they picked up the casket, it too was empty. At a Christian high school soccer game, most of the spectators and all but one of the players disappeared in the middle of play, leaving their shoes and uniforms on the ground. What a day that day is going to be. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, Next, chapter 17, he visits the city. It goes well, great results, a number that believe, church that's planted. But then there comes persecution. Paul is forced to leave. Ultimately, he ends up in Athens, finally in Corinth. Along the way, he sends Timothy, hey, Timothy, go back, check on the believers in Thessalonica. I want to know how they're doing. I want to know what's going on. And Paul, in turn, seems to respond to the report he gets from Timothy, writes his letter to that church. They had questions, and they had questions specifically about the rapture. It's almost like this. Paul's teaching and preaching about the rapture, and he makes it so exciting and so wonderful and so thrilling and so glorious. And there's this sense related to the rapture that it's an immediate kind of a thing. It could happen at any moment. And you can imagine the excitement to be a part of that, to be on something so exciting and so wonderful. But then it doesn't happen right away. And some in their midst begin to die. And there's a sense, oh no, they've missed out on the rapture. And there's a bit of worry maybe in their message through Timothy. Oh no, what if I die? Do I miss out on this moment that's so wonderful, so glorious, so exciting? And so Paul writes and clarifies some things concerning the rapture. What happens when a believer dies and how the rapture still relates to them. If you're part of the church in Thessalonica, this is very important. This is good news, what Paul's going to say. And in fact, never mind them and there. If you're a part of Jesus' church today, what Paul writes, it's important for us here now. And wow, how good it still is for us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. So Paul's beginning, it relates to the question, but our loved ones have died. They're going to miss out on the rapture. Paul, what's going on? What's happening? And Paul's going to talk just for a moment before he gets into the rapture. He's going to talk just for a minute about our loved ones that have passed away. He reminds the believers, we have hope. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. I would remind you this morning, there is a hopeless grieving, and then there is a grieving that is a hopeful grieving. And ours as believers in Jesus and all things related to the end in Bible prophecy are to be the latter, not the former. We grieve. Everyone who's experienced loss grieves. It doesn't matter if you're saint or sinner. There's tears shed at the funeral home. But we don't grieve as those with no hope. Ours is a hopeful grieving. Because when a believer dies, they're not really dead. They're alive. So this is what happens. Consider again Paul's words in verse 13. When a believer dies, their body falls asleep. The body that you see in the casket, just a reminder, that body is just the shell. It's not really your loved one. It's just the thing that housed. It's just the thing that held. It's just the thing that contained. You've maybe seen the illustration, maybe at a funeral home. It's no more than the glove is your hand. The glove is just the glove. This outer shell is just the outer shell. What makes the glove is the hand that goes in the glove. What makes the shell is what's inside, which is the spirit and the soul. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That's what God did. He just made it in the dirt. We could all do the same thing. We could go out into the big sandbox and we could make an image of a man. We could do it. We could design the same thing that God did. Make it to look just like us. Here's the catch. But then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then, the Bible says, the man became a living being. The body that you see, it's the shell. It's the dirt. I like the way one pastor says, on your best day, you're worth about $9.50 worth of dirt. We know it, and we say it, right? From dust back to dust. That's how we say. So at death, the body sleeps. It does. But the spirit is alive. Your loved one did that. Body, that shell, that formation of dirt housed, their soul, their spirit, all that made them to be them is in heaven. In our humanity, we can't separate the two, right? It's who that person was is what we saw physically. It's as we remember them, we remember their love and we remember their compassion and we remember their friendship, but really we don't remember that just in the context of their love and their friendship. We remember that as we visualize them. We have a hard time separating the physical from the spirit, if you will, the soul, if you will. Your loved one, the shell that housed who they were, it sleeps. But their spirit, all that made them to be them, is in heaven in the truest sense. And listen to me, this isn't some word game that we play to make ourselves feel better about death. You need to understand this morning, this is scriptural truth. In the truest sense, Christians don't die. We talk wrong. The body sleeps. The spirit never sleeps. Rather, instead, alive and well, it goes to be with the Lord. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, your spirit goes to be at home with the Lord. You go home when you leave this earth. No wonder in Philippians 1, Paul will write then, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He'll say in verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Death isn't death at all, not at least in the way that we know it and think of it. Your body sleeps, yes, but your spirit is instantaneously with Jesus, aware, fully experiencing the goodness of God and the glory of God and the grace of God. Believer doesn't die. Sleep is not death, and that's all your body does. It sleeps, and being present with Jesus, for goodness sakes, that's not death. That's where there is fullness of life, and that's exactly where your spirit is when you breathe your last breath on this earth. A Christian doesn't die. Listen to me. Your loved one is not dead. They live today more than they've ever lived. I understand. Listen to me. And I know it's still hard because we miss them like crazy, don't we? Their body sleeps, but their spirit is alive in the presence of the Lord. We have hope. We don't mourn as those who have no hope because we have that hope, because we are in Christ and He is the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in Him will never die. Jesus Himself said it. We have hope because we're in Christ and our destiny is heaven, God's presence forever and ever. That becomes really just Paul's introduction to what he's going to say about the rapture. Remember the church. Our loved one's going to miss out on the rapture. We don't want them to miss out. Oh no, if they died and miss out, what if the rapture doesn't come before we die? Do we miss out? Paul begins, hey, don't you worry about your loved ones. I'm going to tell you the part they have in the rapture. And Paul sort of just adds a side note. And by the way, don't say they're dead. And don't hopelessly grieve for them. Their body sleeps, but their spirit is alive and present with the Lord. Now, in response to the question, in response to their concern, Paul begins to describe the rapture and the part both the dead and the living will have in it. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. We might call this the basis for our belief in the rapture, for believing in it, for accepting in it, for prioritizing, anticipating, looking forward to it, this catching away of all believers. The basis of our belief. Pastor, why do you believe in the rapture? Why do you believe in the rapture? Well, because I heard about it in Bible school. No. Well, because my pastor preaches about it. No. Why do we believe in it? The basis of our belief, you see it in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe in the totality of His death and resurrection. What His death and resurrection was all about. What His death and resurrection accomplished. What His death and resurrection means for you and for me. In Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus paid the price, and we put our faith in Him, and we accept His saving work on the cross. We accept His death. We instantly pass then from death to life. We no longer face death. We no longer fear death. We no longer worry about death. We no longer have to experience it. We are ready instead for the coming of the Lord. He died and he rose again. We believe that at Calvary, he bore the punishment for our sin. We believe that he was dead and buried. We believe that God raised him up. Now, through faith in him as our Savior, our resurrected Savior, we live in him, we're identified with him, and we know that as God did for Jesus, so he will do for us. He will raise us up. His death and resurrection is the basis for our believing in the rapture. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, you do. Do you believe he rose again? Paul says, by the way, if we don't, we're to be pitied more than anyone. But we do believe, don't we? We believe he died, we believe he rose, and so then we believe that he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. That's not all, though. It'd be enough, but there's still more. Look at it in verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, in John 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God, trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I would have told you so if it wasn't so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. According to the Lord's own word. This is the basis for our belief and expectation and anticipation of the rapture. It's the word of God. It's the integrity of the word of a God who cannot lie. Many of the arguments against the rapture of the church, even amongst and in the Christian community, it's sort of pie in the sky thinking. It's the Christian's escape clause. People who don't want to face, who can't face the reality of a tough world, make up this little rapture idea so that they can get out of the world and the trouble. But it's not that. Listen, you better believe in the rapture. You better believe it's going to happen, because it's God's word. There's coming a day when you and me and every believer on this planet, all who have died in Christ, there's coming a day we're going to be caught up. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, you better believe in the rapture of his church. If you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, you better believe in this catching up moment. If you believe God doesn't lie, if you believe God can't lie, if you believe God's word is true, then you better believe this. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here we go. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We have the basis for the rapture. Now we have the blueprint of it, the sequence of events related to it. It's Jesus, the Lord himself, because the church is his bride, because he loves the church. He died to have the church, and he can't wait to see, to come and pick up his bride and escort her back to his Father's house. Get the picture this morning. It's Jesus, the Lord himself, rising from his seat next to the Father, breaking through Earth's atmosphere, coming on the clouds of glory, and with them all those who have died. Do you understand this morning? Do you see? When you die, your body sleeps, but your spirit is with him. You are with him so that you can come with him when he comes. Our tendency is to go to the grave and look down where we figure our loved ones to be. Your loved one is not down. They are up with him. And when he comes to get you and me, they will be coming with him from there. The Lord himself in the clouds of glory, with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Some believe it's singular. Some believe it's one thing, heard, a description of different ways. Others that it's the three things together, simultaneously somehow. Regardless, the picture is this. It's the Lord's command. It's a military command. Fall in. Get in formation. Stand at attention. Get ready. And in that moment, the bodies of every believer that has ever died from the grave, they will arise standing to attention. And you and me will come to attention better than any soldier ever has. No matter how frail, no matter how weak, no matter how handicapped, you'll be straightened up because of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus. It's going to course through every inch, ounce, fiber of your being. Whatever was broken in you, whatever was dead in you, will be brought to life again, and mortality will be wiped out and replaced with immortality. Jesus himself shouting the come to attention command for you and me. And it's the voice of the archangel. Again, maybe it's a different way of hearing the same command. Maybe it's the archangel echoing through time and eternity, God's command. Maybe it's the archangel echoing an amen to what God is doing. The archangel is the angel above all the other angels. Hebrew 1 lets us to know that angels are sent to minister to us. Every believer has a ministering angel assigned to them. Pause for a moment. That's not weird. That's biblical. Listen to me. Don't make that weird. Keep it biblical. An angel assigned to you and me. Maybe it's the archangel, the angel that commands all the other angels. Maybe it's his voice. Go get them, boys. Go bring them on, all of them home. And it's the trumpet call of God planned for his own funeral. Winston Churchill had this in the details. His service was to conclude with the prayer of the archbishop, then the singing together of God Save the Queen. After that, the trumpeter was to play the last post. We know that as taps, the sorrowful, mournful graveside sound. But as the last note of that was fading, Churchill's demands, high in another gallery of the St. Paul's Cathedral, was to be another trumpeter playing reveille. The call to sleep was to be called, followed by the call to rise. The trumpet call of God is the picture of the trumpeter at the base of the flag on the military post, sounding the reveille at dawn's first light. The word itself is a French word, means to wake up. It's the wake-up call. It's the call to arise and to meet the Lord in the air. It's the Lord himself. It's the loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet sounding. Then every single grave of every single believer is split open, and the dead in Christ rise. Pause for a moment. We said our loved ones were with Jesus. Which is it? Are they coming with him, or are they rising from the grave? Remember, their spirit is with him. Their body sleeps in the grave. The rapture then is the great reuniting of the spirit with the body. And really, it's even better than that, because it's a glorified body. The dead in Christ will rise. Early Christians adopted for their burying places of their loved ones who had died in the faith. A word that in Greek means a rest house for strangers, a sleeping place. In Paul's day, it was the same word used for an inn or a hotel, even a dormitory, a place where one could check in, rest for a while, sleep for a bit before awakening, refreshed and revived, ready to go. Think of that. Next, you find yourself at the cemetery of your loved one. You're standing on resurrection ground. You're standing atop a Christian dormitory. Listen to me. Let's talk right. There's a lot of Christians asleep beneath you. And one day Jesus is coming to wake them up, and their dead ears will miraculously hear the same come forth command that Lazarus heard, the same command that you and I will hear. They'll hear the archangel shout. They'll hear the trumpet blast. And though their body was asleep before, in the twinkling of an eye, it will be standing at attention, changed and glorified. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up with them. We experience the same transformation. 1 Corinthians 15, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Scripture is clear, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be there. You can't go there like you are now. You can't go high up in Earth's atmosphere as you are now. You have to put on that astronaut suit. You can't go deep down into the ocean as you are now. You got to put on that oxygen tank. And even then, you can't go too far down or the very pressure will begin to squeeze life out of you. You can't function in heaven like you are now. A change has to occur. The rapture is needed for that change to occur. Don't miss it. The rapture is not just you and me caught up to be with the Lord. It's in the twinkling of an eye, us changed and caught up to be with the Lord, to meet him there. Your loved one who has died in Christ will be changed. The apple seed is planted and up comes a tree that bears apples. A watermelon seed that looks very much like an apple seed is planted, and then up comes this huge watermelon plant and these huge watermelons. Listen, God knows how to bury something and bring from it something bigger and better than what he buried out of what he buried. At creation from the dirt, God formed humanity. He did it then. He can do it again. He can make something wonderful and beautiful, divine and glorified, so that it's perfectly fit for your loved one's glorified soul. They will be changed, and so will you. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be perfected and glorified. Romans chapter 8, your body will be redeemed. Our salvation, there's our body, there's our soul, then there's our spirit. There's the spirit that at salvation was immediately redeemed, made brand new. Your soul, all that makes you you, is in the process of being redeemed. You're learning to live a little bit better. You're learning to talk a little bit better. You're learning to live a little bit closer. You're better today than you were yesterday. It's in the process. Nothing really happens to our body. Do you understand? In fact, the day you got saved, if you can remember that day, do you understand? You were closer to death that day than you were the day before when you were living like a sinner still. But what happens at the rapture, according to Romans 8, it's then that our bodies are finally redeemed. According to Philippians, your lowly body will be like his glorious body. Your new body will be indestructible, imperishable. It'll be identifiable. This is a real, literal, physical, tangible body that will be recognized by those that know you. Thomas could touch Jesus, the scars in his hands and the wound in his side. Mary could cling to Jesus until Jesus told her to stop and to let him go. Jesus ate with his disciples. I can't remember exactly the chapter and verse, but surely it's in the Bible somewhere. He ate with them without gaining weight. And then there's that other verse that tells us basically heaven is nothing but Chick-fil-A and Krispy Kreme. So when you combine the two verses together, it's like we're going to be able to eat and eat and eat without gaining weight. You should probably be careful with speculation, but I'm sure it's there somewhere. It's in the Greek. You got to know the Greek to find it. Indestructible, identifiable, incredible. Listen, you'll be buried in weakness, but you'll be raised in power, equipped for eternity, full of energy, and maybe with extraordinary function. Again, we'd want to be careful. We don't know, but we'll be like him. And in John chapter 20, Jesus entered a sealed room without going through the door. He was just there, and then he wasn't. He could pass through walls. He could travel by impulse of thought. Jesus was unencumbered by matter. He was not held hostage by the laws of nature. He could walk on water. He could step on a cloud and rise to heaven on it. We'll be made like him. And in that, the possibilities are endless. And in fact, any speculation might not be as nearly far-fetched as we'd be inclined to think. A number of years ago, Joni Erickson Tada became a quadriplegic, confined to a wheelchair, paralyzed in a diving accident. Maybe she writes it best. I can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feelings from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. Light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsy, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive, no other religion, no other philosophy, promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. It's the Lord himself. Loud command, archangel call, trumpet sounding, splitting open of every grave of every believer, glorified bodies being reunited with glorified spirits, and it's we who are alive and remain being changed and caught up. And here's this then, just one word, but it's a good one. Verse 17, after that, we are still alive and left, will be caught up together. We're together with our loved ones who died in Christ. The message puts it this way. The rest of us who are alive at that time will be caught up with them in the clouds. Oh, we'll be walking on air. And then there will be one huge family reunion. We're together again with our loved ones. Dead bodies are reunited with their spirits. Resurrected believers are reunited with living believers. Resurrected believers and raptured believers meet the Lord. Think on it in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed. Everything that was wrong with you is wrong no more. Perfected, glorified, indestructible, incredible, like him. And you're up in the air, rising in the clouds, caught up on your way to heaven, seeing your loved ones caught up with you, beholding the Lord, seeing him rescued from this earth and the coming wrath of God upon it. Rescued by the one who loves you more than you could ever imagine. And all of that, as if it could get any better, oh, but it does. No more parting. No more separation. No more goodbyes. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. Our union and communion with the Lord and with one another, it will be uninterrupted and it will be eternal. It will be forever and ever. What a spectacular event the rapture will be. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we discover the basis for it, our belief in it, the blueprint of it, the sequence of events. This next event before God renews his plan and program for Israel. This next event before the real wrath and the real tribulation is poured out on this earth. I know our time is short. Let me finish. It's not only a spectacular event, it's a signless event. We read in Scripture lots of signs that point to the second coming, deception, war, famine, all the rest. None of these point to the first stage of his coming, which is when he comes with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call, and we're caught up to be with him in the air, to be with him forever. None of these signs point to the rapture, because the rapture is a signless event. Listen, we believe in the doctrine of imminency. Imminent, it's ready to happen. It's close at hand. It could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before the event, but nothing else has to happen before the rapture takes place. Without any sign, without any warning, Jesus will return to rapture his saints and take them to be with him in heaven. It's a signless event, and because of that, it's a surprise event. No man knows the time. Listen, you need to be careful. One author says this way, if you hear or read of someone who says he or she knows when Jesus is coming back, you should make it your purpose to stay away from that person, both in thought and in deed. Don't get sucked in. Don't get trapped. To claim knowledge of the exact time of our Lord's return is to know what even the angels do not know and what our Lord did not know while he was on this earth. Ignore them, because Scripture lets you to know they don't know what they claim to know. Ignore them, because anyone who has the prideful audacity to claim to know what angels don't and what Jesus didn't deserves to be ignored. A signless event. A surprise event. Sudden event, flash, twinkling of an eye, time it take light, traveling 186,000 miles per second to reflect off the retina of your eyeball, it'll be that fast. It'll be sudden. Signless, surprised, sudden. Listen to me. You won't have time to get yourself ready for it. You must be ready now. You must live ready in anticipation of its suddenness. A spectacular event, signless, surprise, and sudden. And hear me very closely today, it is a selective event. As one author puts it, it's a family affair reserved solely for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We must be a people determined, because it's signless and because it's surprising and because it's sudden and because it's selective, we must be a people that live close to Jesus, that live in holiness, that make ourselves ready. Are you ready this morning? Listen, I know you're a believer and I know you're Jesus. You know Jesus, but I'm asking you, do you know him? I'm asking you, what if he comes right now? In the midst of maybe you doing today what you ought not to be doing, involved in things you ought not to be involved in, talking in ways we ought not to talk, what if he comes? I don't want to be in the middle of a gossip conversation when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be in the middle of a fight with my brother, fight with my sister when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be having hatred in my heart. I don't want to be having unforgiveness in my heart. I don't want to be having, when Jesus comes back, anything besides an absolute saturation of his love, the same love that he has for you, the same love that he has for this community, the same love that he has for this world. I don't want there to be anything less than that when Jesus comes back for me. I don't want to be in the middle of foolish, reckless living. Maybe the question needs to be asked, do you know him? You can't be ready for him if you don't even know him. But my guess is this morning I talked to many believers, and yet I still ask you today, are you ready for him to come? Oh, I need to get that fixed before Jesus comes. Listen, he's coming. And you're not going to have time to ready your... It's not going to be, hold a second, Lord. I just got to go make things right with this guy. I just got to go tell him, before we both go to heaven and live forever with you, I just want to let him know that I'm sorry for how I talked and for what I did. You won't have time. Are you ready? What if he comes today? It should not only motivate us in how we live, but our witness as well. The Marines are said to have two operating principles. The first principle, leave no one behind. No matter the cost, human or otherwise, of bringing them out. The second principle, do not quit. Again, no matter the high cost of not quitting. You know enough of Bible prophecy before we even get to it in the weeks to come. You don't want anyone you know left here on this earth when God begins to pour out the fullness of his wrath and his judgment. You don't. So, no one left behind. Come on, New Life, how about it? A core value for us, no one left behind. No one left behind in that high school. No one left behind. This is how we do. This is how we live. It's how we minister. That's how we serve. Right down the road to that middle school, no one left behind. To Main Street, to any and every business owner, not one of them left behind. Not one of your family members left behind. Not one of your friends left behind. Not one of your neighbors left behind. Not one of your colleagues left behind. And no quitting. And working to make sure that all have opportunity to come to repentance and to be saved. No one left behind, and no quitting until we are sure they will not be left behind, but will be rising through the clouds to meet the Lord in the air with us, to be together with one another and with Him forever and ever. Father, once more we conclude this Sunday like we did last, because we end here. We cry out for our unsaved family, for our unsaved friend,